The Lord be with you. Good afternoon and welcome to our worship service here at IPC. If you are visiting with us this afternoon, we extend to you an especially warm welcome. And by warm, I do mean warm. It is warm in here and it's going to remain warm in here, but well, what are you going to do? You'll mourn it in just about 2 months. You'll be wishing for this, right? If you live here in Zurich. If you're passing through, we want to greet you, and hopefully we give you a warm welcome outside the weather. Just as people who are united in Christ, we hope that you feel the warmth of this community here. So here at IPC, our members actually represent a lot of faith traditions and a lot of church backgrounds. We are Baptists, and you can raise your hand if you want during this. We're Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Pentecostals. Both hands for the Pentecostals, right? Up there. Presbyterians, Episcopalians, Anglicans. We come from non-denominational, undenominational, Orthodox, Roman Catholic backgrounds, and many more. But we gather today here in this place as the Church of Jesus Christ. And we're very glad again that we have been united by Christ to worship him here in this place. And we pray that by his Holy Spirit, we would offer worship to him that it is an acceptable sacrifice and a fragrant offering. So please join me in prayer as we prepare our hearts for worship. Let's pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we gather this morning in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we gather here to worship you and give all thanks to you for what you have done for us through him. Now may the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Today's Old Testament reading comes from Psalm 100 and can be found on page 604 of the Church Bibles. And in the bulletin insert. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today's New Testament reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. And can be found on page 1173 of the Church Bibles and in the bulletin insert. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So this morning will be helpful if you have out your Bibles, turn to that First Corinthians, or the Ephesians 1 passage that we just read, Ephesians 1:15. It's also printed in the bulletins in case you need it there, but that will be helpful because we'll do a fairly close reading of a portion of the text, line by line. So if you have that out, I think that might help with some of the comprehension. Please join me in prayer as we prepare now for the preaching of God's Word. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds that as your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and be taught your will. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So let's start this morning by thinking, or this afternoon, by thinking about prayer. And specifically, what I'd like for us to think about is what we pray for in certain situations. I might suggest this. Sometimes it's not so difficult, actually, to know what to pray for in a certain situation. When, for example, you are hiking in Central East Australia, and you see right in front of you a snake called the inland taipan. Has anyone ever seen an inland taipan? Diane, right? I knew I could count on you for this one. Thank you. Right? An inland taipan is a venomous snake, which is the most venomous snake there is, most venomous reptile there is. I guess its venom is, you don't have good chances, shall we say, if you get bitten by one of these snakes. So in such a situation, you come across this snake in your path, you pretty much know what to pray for, right, in that situation, okay? Or let's say you are taking the theory section of your driver's license test here in Switzerland, and you're taking it again. In fact, you're taking it for the fourth time. Now, you need to get 100, as I understand it, you need to get 135 out of 150. Is that still the case? Is that true? Kind of, sort of? Well, anyway, you do need, that's what I read, you need 135 out of 150 points to pass. Not hard to know then what to pray for in that situation, right? 135, right? It's pretty simple. One more, a bit more serious, you get test results back from the doctor and the news is not good. A transplant's required. A donor is needed. Again, not so hard to know what to pray for in that situation either, right? So these are all difficult situations that I've just mentioned, and in all these difficult situations, I don't think it would have been too hard for us to know what to pray for, but what about in good situations? When things are going reasonably well, what do we pray for then? When the job is enjoyable, when the career is progressing, when the friendships are rich, when the marriage is solid, when the grades are good, when the kids are happy, when the parents are chill, when we're enjoying good health in mind, body, and soul. So what is the content of our prayers then? How do we pray in good times? Well, this morning we're going to look at this question, though not in the context of our day-to-day lives. We're actually going to look at this question in the context of life in a church. And specifically, actually, the church in ancient Ephesus. We're going to consider what the Apostle Paul prays for when he prays for a church that seems to be doing, on the whole, all right, okay, pretty good. And this consideration of the prayer that Paul prays for at the church of Ephesus, this will actually begin a little series we're going to go through in the month of August on Paul's prayers for the New Testament church. In this series, we're going to look at what is prayed for when a church is the subject of Paul's prayers. We're going to look at the content of these prayers for churches. And the reason we're going to do so is ridiculously simple. Our church and all churches need praying for. And I want Scripture to inform our prayers, to shape our prayers, to mold our prayers. And I want the holy inspired voices of the New Testament, particularly Paul's voice, to inform and shape and form what we pray for. So it's a tutorial, in a way, I guess you might call it, how to pray when we pray for our church. Now, of course, not all churches find themselves in the exact same circumstances. with the exact same needs to be prayed for, right? Needs vary across churches, to be sure. The Christian church in North Korea, for example, has different needs than the church in, say, Brazil, the Christian church in Brazil. And the Christian church on one side of Zurich may have very different needs from a Christian church on the other side of Zurich. But I think what you'll find in these prayers we go through in August is that they're universally applicable. These prayers are relevant for all churches at all times and in all places, even though they're offered for churches in specific times in specific places. So what we'll see that is that these prayers are beneficial for any church at any time, including ours, IPC. Okay, so that's just a bit of intro to the sermon and to the series. Let's now look at Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. I mentioned before that at the time of Paul's prayer, this church at Ephesus seems to be a pretty good, healthy church. And the reason we think this is because of what Paul writes in his preface to this church in Ephesus. This is what he writes. He says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Pretty positive stuff, right? So because of the Ephesians' faith in Jesus Christ and their love for each other, Paul just can't stop giving thanks for this church. Faith and love. This then, we might infer, is what, for Paul, is much of what defines a healthy church. And as we see here and elsewhere in Scripture, it's not the presence of either faith or love that marks a healthy church. It's the presence of faith and love that marks the presence of a healthy church. Faith, of course, is about the vertical, about the church's relationship with God. It's about trust in God, commitment to God, devotion to God. Love is about the horizontal, about the people in the church's relationship with each other. It's about forgiveness of each other, sacrifice for each other, kindness to each other, honesty with each other. Healthy churches are marked by a robust presence of both, we can infer from what Paul's saying. Both the vertical and the horizontal of both faith and love. And my sense is they become a lot less healthy and much less useful to Christ and his kingdom when one is overemphasized at the expense of the other. Churches that are only and all about the vertical, only concerned about their members' relationship with God, they might be very popular and sometimes wildly popular, but they are of little use to the kingdom because their witness is so anemic, so incomplete. They witness to very little of the practice of love, which is so integral to kingdom life. And on the other hand, churches that are only and all about the horizontal, only concerned with their members' relationships with each other, they might be very popular too, but they too are of little use to the kingdom because their witness too is so anemic, so incomplete. They witness very little to the practice of faith, which is so integral to kingdom life. Both the horizontal and the vertical and the horizontal, both faith in Jesus Christ and love for each other should be emphasized and practiced in a church. That was kind of an editorial comment, but anyway, it's rooted in what Paul says and why he praises this church. Okay, so now the prayer itself, in a way, as we'll see, Paul really just prays for one thing. He prays for one thing for this church at Ephesus, but this one thing for which he prays, this one thing has three benefits for the members of the church. And Paul will then go on to list these three benefits in the text, that, as we'll see. So let's start then with this one thing he prays for. And then we'll look at the three benefits. The one thing he prays for and then the three benefits. This one thing Paul prays for the Ephesian church, well, we see it in verse 17, where Paul says this. "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better." So the one thing that Paul prays for this healthy Ephesian church, full of faith, full of love, is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, the people of this church would come to know God better. That God's Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and revelation, as he says, would bring about in them a deeper understanding, a deeper appreciation, a deeper sense of who God is and what he's all about and what he's done for them. But no, the kind of language that, or the kind of knowledge that Paul is talking about here when he prays for the knowledge of that they might know God better, this is not intellectual knowledge for knowledge's sake. No, it's relational knowledge of God that's really a means to an end. Relational knowledge of God that brings these believers in Ephesus and all believers into a closer relationship with God. And that then results in blessings for them and benefits to them. So in verse 18, Paul explains the first benefit of knowing God better. He says this, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know," and this is the first thing, "in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you." It's very wonderful poetic language that Paul uses here. Paul talks about the eyes of the believer's heart. He prays that they would be enlightened so that they would know the hope to which God has called them to. All this is a very expressive way of saying that the one is an expressive way in saying that one benefit of better knowing God is better knowing the hope that can be found and possessed in him. This hope that can be possessed, this is, by way of explanation, this is the confident expectation. That's what hope is. It's a confident expectation of God's gracious salvation. It's a confident expectation of his eternal care. It's a confident expectation of his enduring faithfulness. It's a confident expectation of his continuing goodness. It's a confident expectation that ultimately, no matter how dire one's circumstances are at the present, that ultimately God will do right by his people. A confident expectation of this. When you know God better, when you better understand who he is and what he's all about, when you know what he's done for his people in the past and what he will yet do for his people in the future, you know that ultimately you got nothing to fear. You know ultimately you have everything for which to hope. Psalmist in Psalm 42 captures, I think, this kind of hope well when he says this, "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Savior and my God." So that's the first benefit of knowing God better, possessing hope. Now, the second benefit of knowing God better, this comes next in verse 18. It's really a list that Paul gives us here. I'm just going to read it all through the second one. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, first, the hope to which he has called you, and now, second, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people." All right, so this is going to take a little bit of explanation, so be patient. And focus. It's not easy stuff. So, I think you would agree with me that those are a lot of nice sounding religious words, right? We pray for the knowledge of God in order that we may know the riches of his glorious inheritance and his holy people. That's seminary grade stuff right there, right? Beautiful stuff, but a lot of words. What does it mean? Well, perhaps you heard the word inheritance in there, right? Inheritance. And from this, you very reasonably assume that the benefit must be about then this eternal inheritance that we know is in store for all believers. The eternal inheritance promised to us in Scripture, awaiting us in God's eternal kingdom. An inheritance of peace and joy, health and wholeness, immortality and everlasting life. Not unlike we hear about in Colossians 3:23-24, where the Apostle Paul tells the church at Colossae this. This is what he says. "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So is this then the benefit of knowing God better, receiving our promised inheritance, our eternal reward, if you will? Well, Bible scholars certainly debate the point. They debate the proper interpretation of this. But if we look closely, and this is why I wanted to have your the text out. If we look closely at what Paul says in verse 18, I think we find out that he actually seems to be talking about God's inheritance, not ours. Paul, remember, uses the phrase, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, to describe this benefit. And the hises are a reference to God, right? The hises, there's two hises. I'm not sure that's proper English, but the hises are a reference to God. In effect, then, we might say that knowing God better would allow the Ephesian believers to better know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in God's holy people. Well, if you're still confused, join the club. I had read this before, I remember, and what is that all about? I was thinking to myself, not easy. So what is this benefit then to the believer that Paul tells us about here? Well, let's ask this question first. Are there any other places in the scripture where we talk about God's inheritance? God's inheritance, not our inheritance, God's inheritance. And what we find out is, yes, actually, multiple times, God's inheritance is mentioned. And when we see such references to God's inheritance in Scripture, it's always in relation to his people who are chosen by him to belong to him as a treasured possession. This is from Psalm 33, where God talks about his chosen people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, through whom Jesus would come. And he says this, Psalm 33:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. And then Deuteronomy 4 talks about very much the same. Deuteronomy 4:20. We read this, "But as for you, the Lord took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace," that's a metaphor, obviously, "out of Egypt, to be the people of his inheritance, as you are now." Okay, so from these verses and more, we infer then from Paul's designation of the Ephesian believers as God's inheritance, that's what he's calling them, God's inheritance, we can infer that he's emphasizing their privileged status as his chosen people, their privileged status as his treasured possession. The Ephesian believers, and all believers for that matter, are to understand that as God's own, they're special. Special because they belong to him like an inheritance belongs to an heir. And as such, they're highly valued and deeply cherished. But not only is this idea of God's people being his inheritance communicated in the Old Testament, it's also communicated in the New Testament, but in different terms. I think you'll understand when I read this. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes the privileged status of believers by their virtue of belonging to God and how valued they are because of it. 1 Peter 2:9, familiar verse. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." So what I might suggest here then, what Paul is saying with regard to the second benefit of knowing God better, is that you know better the value of belonging to God. You know how valuable it is to be considered one of his own. You know how valuable it is to be counted as his beloved. You know better how valuable it is to be included in his promises. You know better how valuable it is to be encompassed in his care. Belonging in body and soul to the creator of heaven and earth, this is of no small benefit. It's a huge benefit. And Paul, in praying for the Ephesians to know God better, is praying for them to know of what great benefit belonging to him is indeed. Okay, so benefit number one of knowing God better is knowing the hope we possess in him. Benefit number two is knowing better the belonging we can enjoy with him. Now, benefit number three, this is the last one. Back to Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know, one, the hope to which he has called you, two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and then three, his incomparably great power for us who believe. So the benefit here of knowing God better is knowing his power better. This power, as Paul goes on to say, and we continue reading now, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So what this means then is that when we better know God, when we better know him as creator and sustainer of the universe, when we better know him as the one who can make the dead alive and the alive a dead, we then better know the capabilities of his power, the vast capabilities of his power. We better know this immense power that can already now come to bear on our lives. And of course, someday in the future, will come to bear on our deaths, right? Now, this power of God is the power to transform our lives. It can transform our lives from unbelief to belief. It can transform us from those who reject Christ in his kingdom to those who embrace Christ in his kingdom, this power. This power of God, it can transform our priorities, and it can transform our ambitions. It can transform our behaviors and transform our attitudes. It can transform our thoughts and our feelings, our motivations, our intentions. It can transform our lives, for example, from being all about me, myself, and I to being about God and others. The power of God that Paul talks about here can transform our lives here and now. And later, the same power of God can be the power to resurrect us to life, and it can be the power to restore the whole of creation. It can be the power to overcome everything and all that is opposed to him, against him, contrary to him and his goodwill. It can be the power to bring about the full and complete establishment of his kingdom. And it can usher in this power, the new heavens and the new earth. This power can transform the life to come, not just for us, but for the world. So to sum up the third benefit then, knowing better God and who he is, what he's all about, will allow us to know God's power better. That power which is our present and our future salvation. But not only ours, but the whole world's. So Paul's prayer for those in the church at Ephesus in the first century and for here at IPC in the 21st century is that through the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, we would come to know God better. Come to know him better, not necessarily so much intellectually, although that's part of it, but that's not the main thrust here. This isn't an intellectual exercise. But come to know him better relationally. Come to love him more, trust him more, embrace him more as our Heavenly Father and as our gracious Savior. And Paul prays that this better relational knowledge of God would then lead us to better know the hope we possess in him, the belonging we enjoy in him, the power we receive from him. All this for our benefit. But not only for our benefit, I might suggest, but also for the benefit of others, for the benefit of the world. Think how this better knowledge of God that we might come to possess. Think how this better knowledge of God and this better knowledge of the hope and the belonging and the power, think how much more compelling our witness to others and to the world might be through this better knowledge. Instead of our witness being essentially comprised of the message that, well, we're right and you're wrong, we're good and you're bad, we know and you don't, right? We're saved and you aren't. What if as believers and as a church, we could speak authentically, joyfully, knowingly to the hope we possess, to the belonging we enjoy, to the power we've received through the knowledge of God and His Son, Jesus Christ? Compelling, yeah? And truthful, I might add as well. Far more compelling and truthful, I would suggest, than we're right and you're wrong. We're good and you're bad. We know and you don't. We're saved and you aren't. Don't you think? If we could speak from the heart about these things. My prayer for us then is simply Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. And this is not just for our own sakes, but for the sake of the world. Let me now end with this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. I've adapted it to be a prayer for our church. Let's pray. God of our Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Father, we ask today that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. We know that this power is the same as the mighty strength you exerted when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Amen. Go from here today to witness to knowing God. Go to witness to the hope you possess, the belonging you enjoy, and the power you have received. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you and remain with you always. Amen.